Good morning, everyone. So all the fathers in the auditorium, happy Father's Day. I will say this, that even though it is Father's Day, today is an even more special day than just a Father's Day because it is the first day of the week. It is the day that we come together to honor our Father in heaven. We worship Him together. And so you might look at every first day of the week as being a day in which we honor fathers, the greatest Father of all, our Creator. And you look at the text that was just read a little while ago, there's a little bit of background to that. And the apostles have been put in prison. They've been released. They're going to be put back in prison again, or taken before the council again in Acts chapter 5. And one of the things that really stood out in the text of Acts chapter 4 and Acts chapter 5, this has come after a miracle that's been performed by them, preaching has been done by them, and the people are amazed at the boldness with which the apostles are proclaiming the gospel. If you notice at the end of the text that was read just a little while ago, that they prayed for this type of boldness. They prayed for the boldness to be able to do that very thing, preach the gospel. And so our lesson this morning is just that. It's centered around the idea of boldly proclaiming the glorious gospel of Christ. And I want to suggest to us that when we think about boldness, we think about that in several different ways, or a couple of different ways. You know, often it's mistaken for brashness, for harshness. And sometimes a person can be a little bit overbearing in how they present a subject. And we need to be careful with that. As children of God, I don't think boldness is just that. I don't know which, were you reading from the NASV or the ESV this morning, or the NIV? NIV. One of the words in the NIV that was used, they prayed for confidence. And I really believe that when we're talking about boldness in this particular type of realm, we're not talking about being nasty and crude and rude. And we're talking about having a confidence to be able to present what we're presenting to the world. We're trying to overcome the negativity that might be cast against us for teaching the gospel. But we want to be confident in the fact that what we're teaching is what we believe. And we believe it with all our heart. And we believe that we need to share it. I believe that in the religious community in general, you're seeing a trend, not just in the boldness area, but I think we've lost focus when it comes to the teaching of the gospel. At least lost focus of one of the commands of teaching the gospel. Because you have this field of dreams mentality that you see out there in the world today. If you remember the movie, the owner of the farm was told, build it and they will come. We see that in the religious community with these enormous buildings and they're trying to attract people with the amenities. Instead of listening to Jesus' command to his disciples of go. Because we overlook that idea of going has really presented that one-on-one type of relationship that is necessary in teaching the gospel. And in order to be able to do that, there has to be a confidence, a boldness on the part of the one doing the teaching. And one can be meek, he or she can be humble when they're talking to others. Have you ever been called a Bible thumper? Or that can be taken a couple ways. You can be called a Bible thumper because you're always in it and your thumbs are thumping its pages, turning them. Or you can be called a Bible thumper because you're thumping people over the head with it all the time. Well, when people feel like they're being beaten the head with it, then they're not going to be as receptive, are they? But there is no reason that you cannot be bold and meek at the same time. There's no reason that you cannot be humble and meek at the same time. Boldness is supposed to be a characteristic of God's children, God's people, especially when it comes to speaking the truth. Go back to Acts chapter 4 for just a moment. And I want you to pay attention one more time. How this, my Bible in the New King James, has the text from verse 23 through verse 31 subtitled, or given a title over it, Prayer for Boldness. But I want you to pay attention to how this prayer begins, because in being let go, they went to their companions and reported that the chief priests and elders had said to them. So when they heard that, they raised their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, you are God who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them. Do we realize that our boldness in proclaiming this gospel message when we open our Bibles is just that? It is a boldness in which we, in regards to our Creator. It is a boldness in which we are making the same type of proclamation that they were making there at this particular time. And it's not something that is just new to Scriptures. It's not something that we're just throwing out there, because as I said in the Bible Auditorium Bible class this morning, the Bible from beginning to end is about God. It begins with God. It ends with God. It begins with God in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And then it ends in Revelation chapter 22 and verse 1. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from what? The throne of God and of the Lamb. When we are proclaiming the gospel message, we cannot overlook the fact that the Bible is all about God. You think about this. Here is what they have done. In this prayer, they've made this prayer, even though it's a request for boldness and confidence, they began it with extolling the Creator. And every time that we talk about the Bible in general, that's what we're doing. We may not come out and say it the exact same way, that you are the Creator of all things, of all time, that way, but you are God. Yes, in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1, you made the heavens and the earth. Basically, what they've done there is quote Genesis 1:1. But think about this. We, in our boldness, we are to have this boldness when we speak regarding our Creator. Never met this man, because this man was as no longer alive, but Herbert Spencer, back in the 1800s, he introduced some facts about science. And he talked about time, force, action, space, and matter. And when people say that science and the Bible cannot get along, they contradict each other, they miss what's stated in the very first verse of the Bible. They miss the fact that science is, or some facts of science are mentioned within that very first verse. In the beginning, time. God, the power or the force. Created, there's that action. The heavens, there's space, and the earth, there's matter. All of that is there. The apostles, when they come back together and they've been released from prison and they're talking about this, God with one accord said, Lord, you are God who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the mouth of your servant David has said, why do the nations rage and people plot in vain things? You think about all of these things. When we are making this proclamation, this bold proclamation about eternal life, about the obedience to the gospel of Jesus Christ, we're extolling, exalting our God, our Creator. So why can we believe in God? Why do these people right here in Acts chapter 4 believe so strongly in God? Is it just wishful thinking? Well, they quoted, and you know, I know that there are people in the world today, that the atheist especially, that basically says the idea of God is just that, it's wishful thinking on our part. But is there evidence for God? Well, absolutely. When we talk about this and we are making this proclamation of God, being alive, not dead, is, you know, I guess back in the 1960s, there was a push for that idea that God is dead. And that push is still alive and well. I know that, I guess, Newsweek magazine at one time, their cover story had that on it. Is God dead, or God is dead? Question mark. But you think about this. How can we believe? Is it possible for us to believe that there's a God, or is it just wishful thinking? And I say no. There's evidence for it. Well, not only did the apostles state it right here, but if you turn in your Bibles to Psalm 19 and you look beginning at verse 1, what declares the glory of God? The heavens declare the glory of God. In very first verse right there. And the firmament shows His handiwork. Day unto day utters speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. There is no speech nor language where the voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them He has set a tabernacle for His Son. You think about the glory of God is declared by His creation. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And you think about that, just turn back in your Bibles to the New Testament, to Romans chapter 1. And you go over there and you begin looking at verse 18 and down through verse 20. And you see that we're kind of without an excuse if we're not willing to accept the fact that He is God, because He has been revealed to us through His creation, hasn't He? Verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them. What's manifest in them? What can be known of God? Well, what can be known of God? We're created in His image. But keep on reading for just a moment and think of that. In them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen. Have you ever thought about that right there? How can something invisible be clearly seen? Well, we understand that to mean that we haven't seen God, but we've seen the evidence of God. We have seen the evidence for God in His creation. And we see these things, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. People that want to say there is no God, how can you look at the world in which you live and say that it just happened? You know, the reason I say that and look at this is that the universe exists. But how does it exist? And unfortunately, whatever science tries to prove, they can't prove enough, because they don't have evidence of something coming from nothing. The universe exists. There is no evidence that it has always existed, because the second law of thermodynamics talks about it in such a way that we have to understand that it's in a constant state of decay. So something to have always existed, that's not going to be the case in there. But you think about this also. There is no evidence that it created itself. Our axiom, nothing can come from nothing, is true. Even scientifically, you understand you cannot have something come from nothing. And so, really, when we think about boldness, and the best explanation that we can give for God and His creation, it is understanding that every house is built by someone. The Hebrew writer in Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 6 makes that statement. Every house is built by someone, but He who built all things is God. If something came from nothing, it had to be a creator involved. There's time. There's force or power. There's space. There's matter. All of those five things that Herbert Spencer mentioned in the 1800s exist in Genesis chapter 1. And so our God, we talk about Him in this such a way that what happened in Acts chapter 4 was truly an expression of their faith. It was a bold expression of their faith, and it should be a bold expression of our faith even today. In such a way that as we have looked at Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6 for five Sunday evenings, that we understand that without faith it is impossible to please Him. And we understand that if we do understand, we need to understand that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. But without faith there will be no reward. And understanding that in the day of rank atheism and in the day of unbelief, we don't need preachers and teachers who have only vague ideas of God, vague ideas of His truth, those who compromise the truth. We need individuals that will stand firm. We need individuals that will be bold. We need Christians that will stand up. And instead of creating doubt and uncertainty, bolster confidence in the hearts of believers. Bring to faith the unbeliever, because we have this confidence in boldly proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ. I also believe that when we think about speaking boldly, we're going to talk about God's plan of salvation. We're going to be making every attempt to reach out to lost souls. I think when you think about the purpose of the gospel in general, Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17 really state that. But when you think about what the Apostle Paul says there in verse 16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation." See, there has to be confidence in what we're teaching even. Not just talking about God in general terms, but a true confidence that enables us to walk and live by faith. Just reading the text, "It is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God, our Creator, is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." We need to understand those things to be able to boldly proclaim this. The purpose of the gospel is to bring that good news of salvation that has the power to save men to the world. The basis on which we offer this message, that we teach this message, comes from what Jesus Christ did in the flesh. It's more than Him just coming in and being born of a virgin. That's just the beginning point of that message. But it is His life, His teaching, His miracles that produce faith in us, but it is His death, His burial, and His resurrection that provide us that hope, provide us that confidence in our own life, that should provide us that boldness to be able to talk about what God planned before the foundation of the world to save men. We need to talk about these facts of Him dying on a cross. You see, in Acts chapter 4 and Acts chapter 5, that's why Peter and the apostles had been imprisoned. They'd been teaching Christ crucified, which was offensive to some of the Jews at that particular time, because they didn't want to accept responsibility for having nailed Him to the cross. They were bold in that proclamation that, you know, you go back to Acts chapter 3 when Peter had healed that man and he's walking around with them and he begins speaking to them and telling them, "You're guilty of crucifying the Savior." That's going to rankle some feathers. Ruffle some feathers. It's going to get on people's nerves. But there was a boldness to that proclamation that needed to be made. And you think about it, it's not just that crucifixion, it was the fact that He was buried and He's alive today that gives hope to all men. It is through that blood that was shed on that cross that forgiveness of sins can be obtained. And yes, therefore, we need to have boldness. And it is this salvation that as we proclaim it to others around the world, they need to know also that it is conditional. There is a condition to it. It's upon God, acceptance of God's word in obedience. You know, it's interesting because I know that salvation is by grace. I know it comes through faith. I know it comes through the blood of Jesus Christ. I know it comes through our obedience. But when it comes to that obedience, a lot of people want to stop with grace and faith and say that we don't have any part in our salvation. And unfortunately, we have to follow the exact same example that Jesus gave us. What example is that? Look at Hebrews chapter 5. I want you to look at verses 8 and 9. Because it says, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience how? By the things which he suffered. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to who? All who say they believe in him. That's not what the text said. There's something else there. He became the author of eternal salvation to all those who obey him. Now, believing him is part of obedience. But we also realize that when we talk about repentance and confession and baptism, and we talk about living a faithful life following baptism, we're talking about obedience to our Savior. Our Bible class this morning was talking about counting the cost when we looked at a couple parables there in Luke chapter 4, at the end of Luke chapter 14. Are we willing, think about it, to deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow Jesus to be his disciple? If we do, that has to do with our being obedient to him. We need to understand that. We need to pursue that very thing. We must speak boldly about this. The Lord and not man has the right to set forth the terms of salvation. We do not have the right to go in and amend or alter it in any way. We look from Genesis chapter 1 through Revelation chapter 22, and we see what God expects from man. We come into the New Testament when Jesus Christ died on that cross, and go to the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, and you see what God expected for man in order to be saved. In obedience to him. And so therefore we must boldly affirm that salvation is only in Christ Jesus, who died for us, who shed blood for us, who became the only sacrifice acceptable to God that we might have our sins remitted. And we do this with confidence. Go back to Acts chapter 4. And you listen to them in their prayer. And you say in verse 29, "Now Lord, look out on their threats and grant to your servants that with all boldness," in the NIV, "with all confidence, they may speak your word." We need to be confident in speaking about God. We need to be confident in speaking about his plan of salvation. We need to be confident when we talk about his church, the one that Jesus Christ promised to build in Matthew chapter 16, and said that the gates of Hades or hell will not prevail against it. And we think we understand that, and you understand that my, in that statement in Matthew chapter 16, identifies who the church belongs to. Him. The one who promised it, to promise to build it. The one who, in Acts chapter 2 and verse 47, died for it. Who, in Acts chapter 20 and verse 28, purchased it with his blood. That when we think about these things, that we think about how important that blood is, and you think about Christ being the founder, the builder, and the head of that church. So when you think of the church, what do you think of? Turn your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 1 for just a moment. When you look at Ephesians chapter 1, there are a lot of things going on within that chapter, but as it comes to a close, you hear the Apostle Paul talking about the church. I was just going to read verses 22 and 23, but I want to go back a little bit. I want you to go back to verse 19. And what is the exceeding greatness of His power toward us who believe, according to the working of His mighty power, which He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places? There was a purpose for that. It was a purpose that gave Him place and authority in a kingdom and in what He promised to build. And then verse 21, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age but also in that which is to come. It shows the preeminence that is due Him. And then in verse 22, and He put all things under His feet and gave Him to be head over all things to the church, that which He promised in Matthew chapter 16, which is His body, the fullness of Him that fills all in all. Now I want you to consider that for just a moment. We're talking about the spiritual body of Christ. How many bodies are there? Well, He only promised one, didn't He? In Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 4, we understand that there is one Lord, one God. You know, we understand one church is mentioned there. And it was His intention that everybody be united together. And so why is this number one? Why is one body important? Well, just as the husband is head of the wife, so also Christ is head of the church, and He is Savior of the body. Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 23. That's why it's important. Christ is the Savior of the body. And therefore, Christians need to stress that the Lord's church, as revealed in the pages of the New Testament, is the only one that has a right to exist. You know, people are going to tell you that you're saying that the name Church of Christ is the only church mentioned, only name that's mentioned in the Bible. Well, yes and no. It is Christ's church. The sign on the building doesn't make it Christ's church. It just bears His name. But it is Christ's church, but there's also other designations for it. I know there's, you know, the Church of God that's mentioned at Corinth, things like that. I'm not talking just about in name. I'm talking about in identity, what true identity is supposed to be. It is supposed to belong to Him. It is His. It is not ours. Just like we cannot alter the plan of salvation, we cannot alter the church to fit our purposes. It can only fit the Lord's purposes for it. And we must keep that in mind and understand that we need to stress then what is stressed in the pages of the New Testament, and they're only about the Lord's church. Those who truly believe God's Word boldly declare the differences between what the Lord's church states there and what man has made the church to be today. We need to be very, very careful of the way man has divided what was supposed to be one kingdom, one church. We need to search those scriptures to see and practice what is stated there. We must be, you know, don't be embarrassed that there's only one body, that there's only one church. Be embarrassed that the division that exists in the world today was never meant to be. Now, I know that you can say, well, part of that is because of doctrinal teaching, and yes, that's going to be the case. But see, when Jesus Christ said, I will build my church, He never intended for it to be divided the way it was, the way it is. He prayed for unity in John chapter 17, and that's the way He expected His church to be united. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 said that the church at Corinth was divided. There were factions among them. And they were supposed to speak the same things, be of the same mind, be of the same judgment. And that's supposed to take place today. So when you think about one Lord, one faith, one church, all of those things are supposed to be expressions of being united together, not just in fellowship with one another, but being united together with God. And somewhere along the way, maybe we've lost a little boldness when it comes to speaking against sin. Here's one that I want to say this, that we need to practice the same type of compassion, the same type of love that Jesus had. We're getting ready in Luke chapter 15 in the life study of Christ. There's going to be a statement that is made there about Jesus Christ and His not turning away those who are publicans and sinners, but receiving them. Well, see, there's something about that phrase in He receives publicans and sinners that should stand out, that we should practice. See, the difference between receiving and going along with what they did is two different things. The idea of receiving them, I believe, has to do with the fact He uses the opportunity to teach them to save them. He doesn't cast them off. He doesn't say, you're not qualified, you don't deserve this. He provides them opportunity. Well, sometimes when we teach about sin, people get the wrong idea. Because immediately when you start talking about sin, they say you're being judgmental. Jesus recognized the woman in John chapter 8 as a sinner, didn't she? Or didn't he? She was a sinner. She was caught in adultery. He wasn't saying that you're not a sinner, but He told her to go away and sin no more. There was a message there that had compassion in it. And the reason we should have compassion in it is because sin affects everybody. There is not a single life on this earth that is not broken, that doesn't need to be fixed because of sin. Because all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. There's not one of us in this auditorium that cannot say that that verse did not apply to us or still does not apply to us. There's not one of us that can say that Romans chapter 6 and verse 23 does not apply to any of us, because if we continue in that sin, there's going to be a consequence for that sin. Because the wages of sin is death. I remember 6 years ago, I was here trying out. Don't like that word. I guess I actually held a meeting. But that was a tryout meeting. And I remember talking to the elders at that time, sitting down and visiting with them. And I also remember one of the conversations I had with Joe. He said, do you ever preach on sin? I said, yeah, you can't avoid it. You have to. The fact is that we're guilty of sin. That's the reason God sent His Son into this world. That's the reason we need to have this boldness about us. Because people out there in this world who are not believers, they're just like what we were before we became believers. Oh no, I wasn't that bad. I wasn't like some of these people out here that are the low lives of the world. You know, whether you realize it or not, yes, you were. You may not have been inherently a nasty, evil person, but you were a sinner in the sight of God's eye, in God's eyes. You weren't a righteous person. It wasn't until you came in contact with the blood of Jesus Christ when you were baptized for the remission of your sins that you were cleansed. But understand this. When we talk about sin, this isn't a joke. There is a seriousness to this. There is an urgency to this that we need to be expressing to people. It's not getting on Facebook and Twitter and hammering people because of what they believe on abortion or homosexuality or things like that. It's laying God's Word open to them and showing them This is what God says, and there is a plan to save your soul through this word. Forgiveness can be obtained. You see, I believe that's why it's called the good news of the gospel when we preach it. God can pardon us from sin. And you think about it that way. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 8 through 10. It reads this, "For even if I made you sorry," because remember Paul, when he wrote to Corinth at the first in his first epistle, man, he was hitting them hard. About what? About sin. About things that were wrong in that church that needed to be corrected. And he said, "I did it so that you would change." He said, "For even if I made you sorry with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it." Now think about that, those words for just a moment. Paul understood that it was necessary. But he also understood how uncomfortable it was for him to have to do what was necessary. The Apostle Paul knew that I don't regret it because the change that was necessary came about. What he regretted was that he had to do it to begin with. "For I perceive that the same epistle made you sorry, though only for a while. Now I rejoice, now that you were made sorry, but or not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner." And here's the thing. That when we are preaching and teaching about sin, it's not just about making the individual feel guilty. It's about bringing them to a point of godly sorrow that they want to turn to God in repentance. Think about this. It led to repentance. "You were made sorry in a godly manner that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death." This means that people must turn away from their sins and change. It means that God expects us to change. God won't save us if we continue to live evil lives. We must test all things, hold fast what is good, abstain from every form of evil. And we must not only turn away from sin ourselves, but we must preach against sinful behavior. 2 Timothy chapter 4. The Apostle Paul, when he's writing to Timothy, is doing just that. "I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at His appearing and His kingdom. Preach the word. Be ready. In season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching." Reproving, rebuking, and exhorting. There are things that are going to be necessary to convince people that they need God and His plan for them. The principle applies in the 21st century of preaching the gospel with boldness, because it is a glorious gospel of our Savior, Jesus Christ. The Bible teaches Christians must boldly proclaim that God's wonderful grace will save only those who have hearts that were pricked by the gospel, that will turn from their sins, and that will obey Him. And our prayer should be, again, that all gospel preachers, that all Bible teachers, elders, all Christians everywhere would boldly stand for the truth of God's Word and boldly proclaim the glorious gospel of Christ. Take out your songbooks. If you're here this morning, you need to respond to the gospel the invitation of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ to come unto me, then we stand ready to assist you. But never forget the power that's in the gospel, because it has the power to save you. It is there that you learn about the Savior who died for you, who shed his blood for you, who came forth from the grave so that you not only have forgiveness of sins, but you have eternal hope in him. And if it's your desire this morning to be obedient to that gospel, we stand ready to assist you. Do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? If you do, act on that faith and repent of your sins, confessing before men. Be buried and baptized. Be buried in baptism with him to rise and walk in newness of life. And then live faithfully all your days. You'll receive a crown of life. There's an eternal reward for all those who diligently seek God. Be that person today. We stand ready to assist you. If you have strayed from him, reconcile your life to him. Confess your sin to him. If you need our prayers and encouragement, we stand ready to encourage you that way too with prayers. But understand this. We are not in this life alone. We are in it together. I want to see each and every one of you in eternity. And I hope you want to see me there too, with God, standing before his throne, singing the glorious new song in heaven with everyone else. And if that's your desire, all things are ready for you this morning. Your soul salvation, you do your part. God has already done his. Won't you come as together we stand and as we sing.